Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Our mission is simple. Find God, find others, find yourself. That's it. We hope through these conversations, your spirit will be stirred. For more information on Reveal, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
Well, it's New Year's, and after the beatdown that we took yesterday, let me just confidently say, this year's going to suck. That was ugly. I was ready to put on a uniform and fly out there and play quarterback. Let me just tell you. That was just, what was 78 yards of offense? Oh, my goodness. You remember the first year, for those of you that are longtime revealers, the first year that we started our church is when we went to the Super Bowl. And they were connected. It was like Reveal starting and the Cardinals in the Super Bowl. And then for some reason, the last 5 years, some of you have forgotten to pray. And we've gone downhill. Well, the start of the new year always means one thing, and that is New Year's resolutions, right? So be honest. Who's made some resolutions this year? Raise your hand up. Don't be shy. All right, now put them down. Now here's a tougher one. Be honest. How many of you have already broken some of your resolutions? Raise your hand. How many of you, your resolution was to quit lying and you've already broken it? Kicking around New Year resolutions of change, it's not a modern phenomenon. Matter of fact, going back several thousand years, the ancient Romans believed at the start of every year they would rededicate themselves to their god of Janus, who was they saw as their god of new beginnings and the god of open doors, and they would rededicate themselves to be better people. Going even back further than that, the Babylonians would rededicate themselves. For them, it was March was the beginning, the kickoff of the new year. And they, too, would rededicate themselves to be better people, to forgive and to try to improve themselves. And the truth of it is that this idea of new year self-improvement carries over across all different types of cultures and religions and throughout all of history. And so, like the rest of the world in 2015, you probably, like the rest of everyone else, made a slew of resolutions. I did some reading on the internet. The first resolution that's on the top of most lists that I read was to lose weight. Anyone? Come on, be honest. Made a resolution to lose weight? You did? Who else made a resolution? Any guys make a resolution to lose weight? Rick, you did? Come up here. I got something for you. No, Rick, come on. Seriously. I'm helping you. Listen, I got 12 dozen Paradise Bakery chocolate chip cookies. Now, let me tell you why I'm giving you this. Because 92% of resolutions never work. And if you're going to fail, what better place to fail than among those who love you? Take it, brother. And I will be watching. So help me. You open that box. I am pointing you out. All right. So some of you are thinking, that is really cruel that the pastor would not help someone. I'm helping him. Believe me. Number one on the list, lose weight. The second on the list was to get organized. Third on the list was to spend less money after you spend all of the money to get organized, right? Because that's about a $200 endeavor to start getting, right? And then number nine on the list was to fall in love. And if you're married, let me just say that you add fall in love again with my spouse. Not my spouse, but your spouse. That's a good goal to have. And then number 10 was to stop living in Arizona while supporting other football teams. How about that one, huh? Seattle Seahawks fan, I hate you guys. All right, regardless of your resolution, they all have one thing in common. Most of them will never happen. 25% of resolutions, of those who make resolutions, jump off the wagon by the end of the first week. So some of you got about three more days left, four more days. By the end of January, 40%. Abandon the resolution, and in the end, 92% don't make it. So this year, I've decided I'm setting myself up for success. So my resolution is to gain 10 pounds this year. I can do that. Stop exercising, because it's counterproductive to my number one goal of gaining weight, right? Number three, I've decided I'm going to read less. I can do that easily. Watch more TV. By the way, if reading is supposed to make you smarter, why do they put the title of the book on every page? Think about that one before. And then my final one is to personally bring back disco. All right, that's a whole different one. Something about the new year makes us feel like we have a fresh start. Like from the click of 11:59:59 to the new year, 12 a.m., that the slate in our lives are wiped clean. Now, I'm not trying to be a downer, but the reality of it is that 2014 followed you into the new year. Regardless of what you want to think, regardless of how we would like to feel, on 2015, I was the same person that I was in 2014. My bad habits, my lack of discipline, spending habits, my relationships all followed me into the new year. My eating habits followed me into the new year. Most of last year, I was paranoid thinking someone was following me just to realize it was my butt. All right, moving on. So to suddenly say that at January 1st, that I'm suddenly going to change because the first has some mystical power to overcome X number of years of unhealthy practices, I mean, let's just be honest, it's unrealistic. And so where does that lead us spiritually today? Well, instead of a resolution to overhaul all of your life, we're going to start small and at the very beginning. And today we're going to ask that you would focus on two things to start off this new year. And if you're genuine, and if you follow them, and if you participate in them, they have the ability to begin to transform your life. So we're starting a new series, My Life in 2015. Message today is called Disturb Me. Not do not disturb me, but rather disturb me. Because our lives today are the sum total of every decision that you and I have made. Everything we've seen, everything we've heard, everything we've eaten, smelled, been taught, that we forgot. Our lives are the sum total of every experience that we've had. The result of every situation, every relationship, everything that is under our control, everything that has been beyond our control, make up who we are today. So while today is not about resolutions, I do want to ask that you would be open to be challenged and to place yourself in a position for change and transformation to occur. More specifically, that we would position ourselves before God, that He would have an open door to disturb your life. Now, look at this image that we have here. Go to that next one there. We all know what that is. It's set it out on the door of a hotel, telling the world to leave me alone, right? That's what it is. That I don't want to be disturbed, that I want my peace and quiet. I don't want interruptions. It's a polite way of telling people to go away. I mean, that's really what it is. It's telling people, I don't want to be bothered by you, and so just leave me alone. We even have one of these on our phone, a do not disturb button, where we can block out electronically the rest of the world. But here's what I found. Many times we live life as if we're wearing a do not disturb sign. An invisible sign that tells people to leave me alone. That I don't want to be disturbed. I don't want interruptions. I don't want to leave my comfort zone. I don't want life to be difficult. I like the life I've created. I don't want any challenges. So we live life often with this do not disturb sign on us. For example, I think one way that we do this is relationally. Difficult to see there, but it says relationally. And we hang a do not disturb sign off of our being. And some of us, you have a do not disturb sign relationally in your marriage right now. And you've been on the same carousel for 15 years, around and around in circles, with the same issues, and anytime something comes up, this is your response. Do not disturb. I don't want to be bothered with it. I don't want to be interrupted. I don't want the problems. I don't want the hassles. And this is how we respond to our spouse. For others, we're wearing this. For some of us, you come in with a do not disturb relationally to church every Sunday, where you have this around your neck in a way of saying, go away. I don't want to meet you. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to have any conversations with people. I just want to sneak in the back of 1,300 seats. And I want to sneak out the back when it's over. Some of us, be honest, been coming for 2 years, and you've had a do not disturb sign relationally on you because you've walled yourself in. Sometimes we have this do not disturb sign in our culture today, we wear one morally that says, don't disrupt the little world that I've created for myself, right? Truth is relative. It's subjective. I have my truth, how I want to live, regardless of what God might say. Do not disturb my way of living. I don't really care what the Bible says, and we believe this even as Christians. Don't care what the Bible says. Don't care what God has to say. Don't disturb. God, you can come this close, but you know that's close enough. Just leave me alone. The one I want to spend most of our time on today talking about is that we have this do not disturb sign spiritually that hangs around our neck. And it's our way of saying, leave me alone. It's our way of telling God of a sign that says to the pastor, myself, or one of our pastors, or maybe your community, or your regroup leader, or your mentor, or your youth leader. It's our way of saying, don't push me too far. Look, I'm okay with this coming to church thing, but don't ask me to commit too much. Because I've developed this kind of designer God, and I like it like that, and so don't disturb me. Don't stir things up. Don't create any hassles for me. And this I'm comfortable here. This do not disturb sign, we wear it as a way of telling God that you can come this close, but I don't want you coming any closer. You can come right up to here, God, but I don't want any other distractions more than that. I like it the way that it is. I like it with you being my safety net where I believe I have a source to pray to. But other than that, don't disturb me. Don't stir me. Don't disrupt my life. Don't challenge me. Hey, God, don't ask me to be too involved. Don't ask me to be too committed. Don't ask me to give too much. Don't ask me to sacrifice. Right here, and do not disturb. But there's a problem. God has never settled for this, ever. If we look through the biblical text, we see that we serve a God who has always looked to disturb and to shake up and to awaken the sleeper and to challenge the mundane and to make the ordinary extraordinary. In Genesis 1, God disturbs everything, right, by speaking into creation. And then he disturbed the life of Noah when he said before there was any rain that there was actually going to be a flood and you need to build an ark. He disturbed a man named Abraham when he came to him and said, Abraham, it's time to pack up because this is no longer your home. I'm sending you somewhere else. And Abraham's, okay, where are we going? And God's like, I can't tell you. But I have a story that I'm writing, Abraham, and you are the central figure in it as of now. And so it's time to pack up and go. I'm going to disturb your life. He disturbed Moses by calling him to lead the people of Israel out of slavery, right? He has his own thing going. Shepherd, kind of living his own life. God interrupts him. He disturbed the life of Jonah when he sent him to Nineveh, the very people that he hated, and yet God's disturbing his life, sending him there. He disturbed David by confronting him with the sin of murder and adultery, right? When the prophet Nathan came to him and said, David, what would you say to a man who had everything and took from a man who had nothing? And David's like, the man must pay. He's guilty. And the prophet Nathan said, you're the man. You had everything and you took from a man, his wife, who had nothing. And God disturbed his life with his sin, right? And then he disturbed Esther by challenging her comfort, Esther with her beauty. Children of Israel, Israelites were about to be persecuted and killed. And Mordecai, her cousin, said, it's time for you to go into the king, use your beauty to persuade him to not do harm. And she said, look, you just don't go in to see the king unannounced. If you do, your head gets cut off. And Mordecai challenges her and says, look, this isn't about your comfort. This is about that this is your moment in time that God created you and placed you in this time, at this place, at this time in history for this purpose. And so get ready to be disturbed. He disturbed Jeremiah when he unfolded his entire life plan for him, right? Jeremiah is like, hey, before you were even created, I had every one of your days numbered. Get ready because you're going to be my mouthpiece to people who don't want to hear. He disturbed the entire nation of Israel by sending them prophets and kings and judges to confront them with their sin. He disturbed the world when he sent his son to put on flesh to walk among us. He disturbed Peter and Andrew and the other disciples when he said, leave everything you have. Yeah, your business that your father passed down to you and his father passed down to him, leave it behind. Come with me. I mean, that's a disruption in life, right? He disturbed the rich young ruler who said, what do I need to do to follow you? Expecting an easy answer of just believe, son. Is it everything that you have, go sell it or go give it away. I mean, talk about a major disruption in life. It wasn't this easy answer, but that seems to be the way that God always works. See, God is more interested in our spiritual development than he is in our personal comfort. He disturbed Paul on the road to Damascus, wasn't looking for anything special to happen, and he comes away blind. This revelation of Jesus on the road to Damascus, right? God has never been purely about our comfort. He's always been about breaking in, disturbing lives, mixing things up so that, listen, please, so that we might become what he wants us to become, that we might participate in the story that he is writing for us. And I believe that today, God is writing a story for your life. And the degree that we will be a participant in that story is to the degree that we are willing to say, God, disturb me. Not do not disturb me, but rather disturb me. Whatever that's going to look like. And so today, I'm asking that you would take off your spiritual do not disturb sign. And I don't know what that looks like for you. I'm asking that you take off the sign and that all of us, myself included, position ourselves that God would be able to stir and speak and move and direct in whatever way that a sovereign God feel is needed in each of our individual lives. Maybe that might mean that God is going to disturb you in matters of faith. And maybe he's going to challenge you in that area, or in matters of finances or relationships or sin, or maybe a passion or living a life without vision, or disturb us regarding the plight of our fellow man, or maybe he will disturb us regarding our spiritual apathy. And I don't know what it will be, but I know that we serve a God who is not interested in the status quo, never has been, never will be. And so what does it look like today, January 4th, 2015, for us to position ourselves before God? I'm going to give you some simple things that we can do. And if we do it, I promise you, life's going to be different for us spiritually at the end of this year. First thing, become a self-feeder. Position yourself to be disturbed. Become a self-feeder. You hear me talk about that a lot. Take responsibility this year for your own spiritual development. You hear me say it all the time. Stephen said it last week when he spoke at the pancake breakfast. It can't all be me being the one that's going to force feed you. Take responsibility for your own spiritual development this year. Let me give you some simple things that you can do. The first one is to prioritize what the book of Hebrews calls the assembling together. We would just call it church. If your Sunday morning, listen, if your Sunday morning starts with this question to anyone in your house, we going to church today? You are already behind. Stephen, am I right? You're already behind. Look, I remember taking inventory. If anything was wrong in life, the van have gas? Were we out of milk today? We might not go to church. We're out of milk today. Hey, kids, anybody got a scratchy throat? I heard the justice, I heard you cough last night. We need to stay home from church, right? If our conversation begins with, we going to church today, I'm just saying we're already behind. The book of Hebrews, it was written to Jewish believers, most likely second generation Jewish followers of Christ. And persecution started to break out. Socially, physically as well, with the other Jews who did not believe in Jesus, Messiah, along with the Romans who started persecution. And there was all kinds of this persecution breaking out. And the author of Hebrews, we're not sure who it is, takes the first several chapters of his book to reiterate the supremacy of Christ to his Jewish readers, saying that Jesus is far greater than anyone who's come before him, even Abraham. And he begins to make this case why Jesus is far greater. And then getting towards the end of his book, he says, And in light of all the persecution that's taking place, in light of the death that you hear of, in light of the imprisonment, in light of so-and-so who got stoned and who got beat up, and so-and-so who got kicked out of the village or left their town or whatever, in light of all of that that's taking place, he writes powerful words. Possibly she writes powerful words. It's a debate on that. It's a whole other story. Hebrews 10. It says this: not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Here are people who would have had every reason to forsake the assembling, that's what we're doing now, who would have had reason to forsake that, because you assemble with a group of 20, 30, whatever, 10, 50 other believers, it's pretty obvious that you're a follower of the way or this new religion of Jesus. And persecution could start to come. And if anyone would have had a reason, it would have been these people who were dying and been put into prison and wrestling with the essence of their faith. And yet the author says, in light of all of that, because the supremacy of Jesus is so great and what he is about is so key, do not forsake the assembling of believers together, as is the habit of a lot of other people. I realize that you have a family, and those of you that have children, I tell my wife and I tell my kids this. I'm a pastor here, but church is not before my family. My greatest ministry on this earth is to my wife and to my children. And I don't want to get to my deathbed and have my children say, you spent a lot of time on a church, but you didn't spend a lot of time on us. I'm not asking you anything that I don't ask of myself. I don't expect the church to take precedent over your family ministry. My wife comes from a background where every Sunday, every Wednesday, Sunday morning, Saturday night, you clean the church, you're part. I mean, it was all the church. Parents are great people, but I mean, that was the hard drive in their family. And we decided when I went on ministry, we're going to drive and we're going to push and we're going to give ourselves to the kingdom, but I don't want my family to suffer. Let me give you an example. Years ago, we had one of our leaders come to us at a church service, and we were talking before the service, and they said, yeah, my daughter is at this event, and I'm not able to go because I'm serving at church today, and it's a pretty big deal for her. And we started talking, and I said, why are you here? They're like, what do you mean? I was like, you need to go to the event for your child. Now, these people are regular Sunday attenders, and I was like, the last thing I want is for your child to think at this big event that mom wasn't here. And I said, go. What that means is that we can't blow off the assembling together for all these little petty reasons that keep us out, right? Because there really are going to be reasons that you can't make it. I get it. But if we're going to allow the real reasons to keep us away and the petty reasons, which the average is about once every 4 to 5 weeks right now is the average church attendance in America, then we're in trouble. And so my suggestion, if we're going to position ourselves for God to disturb us, is that we don't forsake the assembling together. And if Reveal isn't it for you, there's churches within a mile of us, good churches. Go try them out. Find a church that hits with you, that can be your place to get rooted. Because fast forward 2,000 years, no persecution, a church on every corner, and we're just really lax in this idea of forsaking the assembling together. This year, I don't want you to just come to the church. I want you to be the church. You hear me say it all the time. Stephen said it last week. You're the church. Meaning that you step in this year and be the church. You make Reveal a better church. You represent Jesus to everyone who walks through those doors. If there's a need, you fill it. If new people are coming in that you don't recognize, you welcome them and embrace them and bring them in. I got a horrible phone message 3 weeks ago of someone who said, didn't leave a name, is that your church Sunday? It was a Sunday right before we did the Sunday before our Christmas service. Is that your church? Stood in the lobby. A lot of people looked at me. No one said hello. And then went on to say something rather rude that I won't repeat, and then hung up. You know, we're better than that. All of us We are the church. And the people that come in through the doors, we don't know their story. We don't know what they need, what part of life they're in, whether they know Christ, whether they don't, whether they're on the thoughts of suicide. We don't know. We are the church. This year, do not forsake the assembling together. And to take it a step further, this year, will you be the church? Number two, second thing we can do to position ourselves before God. Simple. We won't spend a lot of time on it. Pick up the Bible, right? This year. Don't start in the Old Testament. My suggestion, start in Book of Matthew, you know, Book of John, one of the Gospels. Here's what I'm asking. Would you just read one chapter a day for those of you that aren't Bible readers? 10 minutes out of your day. Would you do that? 10 little minutes out of your day. You can get it on your phone. You can do it at work, at your lunchtime. Easy to do. Here's why. One of my early memory verses, Galatians 6, 7, and 8. We'll put it up on the screen. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one will sow, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Here's what it's saying. It's echoing a law of the universe, really, that just says, whatever you feed, you will get more of. Pretty simple. And if you feed your spirit will begin to become stronger. And so I'm asking if you want to position yourself for God to disturb your life, to mix things up, to stir you, to bring you to where he wants you, to be part of the participant of the story he's writing for your life, pick up a Bible this year. One chapter. Let's just start with that. And if you don't have a Bible or one that you don't understand, you come and see me. I'll get you a good study Bible and get you started in that. Matter of fact, if you are new in all of that, come and see me. I'll get you set up with someone who can walk you through a 10-week discipleship course that will start on a foundation to get you rooted in some of those things. But here's the thing. You have to take the responsibility for your own spiritual development. I can't make you. I can't come to your house. Peek in through your window blinds. You're not reading. Right? It'd be weird. Let me try that, though. That might be a good idea. Here's the third thing. Memorize key verses. And specifically, I would ask that you memorize verses with the rest of the assembly, the rest of the congregation. Here's what we've done in the past. We're going to make it electronic now. Put up that next screen, will you? There's an app called Quizlet. And on there is a file that says Reveal Church Memory Verses. And so once or twice a month, probably no more than twice a month, out of the passage that I speak out of, I will be putting the memory verse on the, go to that next screen, Wayne. I will put it on where it says Reveal Church Memory Verse. I will be adding verses to that one or two times a month. And so all you need to do is you can download the Quizlet app. It's free. I can't make you. If you don't want to invest in yourself spiritually, fall asleep for the next 3 minutes. You can get the Quizlet app. It's free. You create an account. It's free. And then there's a set button and a user button. Go to users and type in Reveal Church. Just like it's written there. No space. Type in Reveal Church. And then you're going to see, when you click on it, the first verse that, go back to that other screen, Wayne. The first verse that's on there, it's difficult to see, but it's the verse we just read, Galatians 6, 7, and 8. It's your memory verse. And you're going to get the first one in that upper left, and it's going to say Galatians 6, 7, and 8. And when you click on it, the card's going to flip over, and it's going to give you the verse. Hopefully you get to the point of where you can quote it, click on it, it flips over. You can see if you're right. Go to the next screen. The other thing you can do is it's going to actually give you the verse, and then you can type in the reference. So you would read the verse, and then you would say, I know what that is. It's, you know, Galatians 6, 7, and 8. You can type that in. It's going to tell you if you're right or wrong. Every time you log into the Quizlet app, it's free. You will have the latest verse that we uploaded, and together we can memorize God's word. Now listen, I have probably 350 verses memorized. The greatest single event that I've ever done in my way too many years of being a follower of Christ is memorizing scripture. By far. Because God tells us that it transforms the mind, transforms the heart, and it transforms the inner man. And if you want that transformation, I'm giving you the easiest way I can give to you. If you don't have a smartphone, we'll also get some cards printed up old-fashioned for you that you can collect them that way as well. This is a simple way. You're sitting in the DMV, whatever, you're at a red light, you open it up, you click on it, you can go through three or four verses. Hey, you do this, and in 5 months, you know, you got 10 verses memorized. And they're going to start to ruminate in your mind and in your spirit. It's the greatest thing I did throughout my Christian discipleship work. And so there's your opportunity. If you want to do it, I'd love for you to do it. Matter of fact, I also included John 3:16 on there because most people know it. It's kind of an easy bonus. Now you have two verses memorized, okay? Next one. Next thing you can do is check out a regroup. They're launching this month, right? Regroups, some of them meet once a month, some of them meet twice a month, some of them meet three times a month, all different types of categories. Some of them had to close. Dr. Ed Cook was doing a high-end discipleship. He was in the hospital in Seattle recently. He's out of the hospital now doing better, but he's not going to be able to lead the group. Rhonda Lewis won't be able to lead her group this semester. But there's a lot of groups to choose from. Invest in one. Invest in yourself. Invest in the iMarriage group that the Youngs are doing if you're married. Excellent material. Meets twice a month. I'm asking for 3 months. And then the summer, there's nothing. So check out a regroup. Flyers out on the in the lobby. Men, don't forget about Stand this Sunday, 8 to 9:30. I want 2010 to be a better year for you spiritually. And the only way that's going to happen is if you invest in yourself as a self-feeder. Now we're going to close with this. I'm going to give you three prayers. All right? So two things. Take responsibility for your own spiritual development. You be a self-feeder. And the second thing is, I'm going to ask you to do these three prayers. The first one, ask that you would ask God to stretch me, not in my waist, because that's easy enough. Now, I know this prayer. Listen, I've been praying this prayer for the last week. It's a difficult thing to pray. Some of you know my last year, not a good year, all right? Very difficult. Some faith challenges and some difficult things and some, you know, God disturbed me and I wrestled with a lot of things. And, you know, I've been honest with you about those things. And so this week I started praying, God, stretch me. And it was almost difficult to say. Because you know what I want to say? God, just put me on an easy road. The last 12 months have been difficult. But you know what? God's not as interested in my physical comfort as he is in my spiritual development. My life is 75, 80 years. My eternity is eternity. And so I've been praying, God, would you stretch me? Whatever that's going to look like. Throughout the Bible, those who had the greatest impact in their life were always those who God stretched, right? Moses stretched him to go to Pharaoh and pronounce to Pharaoh, let my people go. And what did Moses say? He's like, look, I can't even speak well. Maybe you should go get someone else. And God's like, no, you're the one. I'm going to stretch you. And then we see someone like Gideon, who's, you're going to go to battle against the Midianites, and I'm going to bring victory through your hands. And Gideon's like, really? And God said, all right, but I'm going to stretch you. There's 135,000 that are coming against you, and you have 32,000 soldiers. Get ready for battle, Gideon. And Gideon's like, oh, those numbers are bad. And then God says, but you have too many. And I can see Gideon thinking, 32,000 against 135,000. What kind of funky math are you working with? And he says, Gideon, I want you to go and ask everyone who's afraid and release them. 22,000 people leave. Now he has 10,000 against 135,000. God's like, we're getting closer. Then he says, I want you to take them down to the water hole, and those that lap versus those that get down and slurp, I want you to separate and only keep the ones that take the water up to their hand and put it to their mouth. Those are the only ones that I want you to keep. The rest of them release. He's left with 300 men against 135,000, and they have the state-of-the-art weapons, his 300 men, state-of-the-art weapons of jars of clay and a ram's horn. Right? And God's like, now we have you where we want you because I'm going to stretch you. And you can, you know, read the rest of the story for yourself there. He dies and it's, no, I'm joking. A life of no disruptions is not always the best life to live. And so how he stretches you is up to you. Might ask you to be a volunteer. Might ask you to join a regroup or lead a community or a regroup as we're calling them now. Might ask you to give up something in your life. To give financially in a way you've never have before, or to do something that one of your friends thinks is foolish, or to help someone out in need, or might send you to another part of the world. I don't know. might send you to your family across the street. Next prayer is to ruin me. Now, let me explain what I mean by ruin me. First, pray to stretch me. Second, to ruin me. I don't mean in the way that life explodes or implodes around us. I'm referring to the work of God who can break in and ruin us for his glory. Here's what I simply mean. Would we begin to ask God, ruin me towards the things of this world? Men, you know, we struggle with this, the image thing, right? It's no secret. How about we really start to attack this prayer and say, God, ruin me for all these other things that are out there. Everything that's sensual out there that is outside of my covenant marriage, everything that tries to lure me, everything that is tempting, God, ruin me that these things are not even tasteful in my mouth anymore. Ruin me. And Isaiah chapter 6 talks about Isaiah who had this vision of God upon the throne. And when he had the vision, he says this in verse 5, we'll put it on the screen. He says, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. After Isaiah had this vision, he was never the same. God ruined him for all the things of this world. He squeezed the pride out of him, and he squeezed all the things that are not pleasing to God right out of him. As a matter of fact, when God said, I now need a mouthpiece to send out into the nations, it was Isaiah who said, yes, send me. Because everything else doesn't really matter. Send me. I'm asking that we would begin to pray, God, would you ruin me towards everything that is in competition with you? I challenge you. Matter of fact, if you go to the Quizlet app, those three prayers, it's card number 3, those three prayers are on there. That the third one, I'll give you in a second, that you would, God, stretch me, God, ruin me, and then the third one as we wrap up, God, restore me. What does God need to restore in your life today? If you're like me and everyone else in this church, there's something that God needs to heal, God needs to restore. It might be something that you stuffed or ignored or rationalized for years that God needs to come in and restore you, heal you. Maybe you're a people pleaser and it's determined how you live your life and the decisions you make, and God needs to restore you and needs to heal you in that area. Maybe you have trouble trusting God. When it really comes down to it, you'd rather trust in yourself than to trust in God. Maybe you're a control freak. Maybe you're on a high when people give praises to you, but you sink into a deep depression when anyone criticizes you or you think that anyone is against you. Maybe there's a secret sin in your life that God needs to restore purity to you. Maybe there's a fantasy life, or maybe you're critical and you're jealous, or maybe you're addicted to something. God needs to restore you. Maybe there's self-destructive thoughts that take place that God needs to restore your thinking. He needs to restore your mind. Maybe God needs to restore your view of the church. Maybe your view of the church has been one, I've been burned by it, I don't like it, or they're just out for money and I can't trust anyone. Maybe God just needs to say, I need to restore your view for not the church, but for my church, because it's what Jesus came to establish, right? Maybe he needs to restore you there. Maybe he needs to restore your hope for a future. Maybe you're on the end, at the end of your rope, and you're just about done, and maybe he needs to come in and restore your hope that he's still in control, he's still for you, that he has, as Jared said today, that he can still work things together for our good. Now, that verse is taking on a long timeline. We often like to look at that verse as a short timeline, that God works all things together for my good, and in 2 weeks, it's all going to be towards my good. That may be, as some scholars would say, and I believe, is a lifelong verse. That we're living in a fallen world. Difficult things really do happen. And they don't get turned in a week's time or a month's time. Some of you have dealt with the pain and death of loss of someone. It just doesn't get better all of a sudden. But over the lifetime of following Christ, he works it, he works it, he works it. And at the end, he works it all towards our good, when he unfolds eternity before us. So what does he need to restore in your life? 2015 can be just like 14 for you spiritually, for me spiritually, or it can be different. In order for that to happen, God must disturb us. What does he need to disturb in your life? Two things I'm asking. Be a self-feeder and those prayers. And if you do that, and if you're genuine, and if you mean it, and if you listen, and if you obey, and if you surrender, man, life is going to take off for you. I want you to stay seated as I pray today. I just want to take a moment, just in the silence, for you to ask God how you need to respond. Maybe your prayer is for God to stretch you right now. Your life has been comfortable, going through the motions in some areas. Stretch me, Lord. That's so scary even to say. But at the core of it, I have to believe that you have my best interest in mind. So stretch me, whatever that looks like. Make me into the man that I need to be. The husband, the father, the friend, the pastor, the follower of God. Lord, would you ruin me? Ruin me towards everything that pulls me from you. Ruin me from the grip of wanting to be selfish and to hoard and to hang on and to keep for myself. Ruin me towards everything that pulls me and competes with you. I'm trusting that God is speaking to you as you pray that, and that things are coming to mind. Don't dismiss that as nothing. It's God speaking to you. And then, Lord, our last prayer is to restore me. Restore my thinking. For me, God, you know how critical I am over myself. Restore my thinking. Restore my thoughts. What is God speaking to you? What does he need to restore? What does he need to heal? What do you need to take off the do not disturb sign and instead say, I'm open. Do as you please. Lord, let us not be sleepers this year. Let us be awake and alive and pursuing the things of God. Let it take place in us individually, as then as we gather corporately, that it would just launch us forward. Would you stretch us as a church? Would you ruin us as a church? Take away those things that are not of you or that compete with us pointing the way towards you. And would you restore us as a church, whatever way would be needed? If God spoke to you today, my encouragement to you is that you would respond by doing what he spoke. And continuing to do that, if find someone in your life that you will trust and ask them, hey, hold me accountable in this area. Ask me periodically, how am I doing in this area? Lord, I pray a blessing over my church family. Those here with us, those who are out of town right now, I pray a blessing over all of us. This year, 2015, let your face shine upon us. Let us experience the goodness, the kindness, the mercy, and the love of God. I bless you, Reveal Church. I bless you. And in that blessing, be disturbed. by a God who loves you and cares for you and has a story written for you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.